Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. John, chapter 18, in connection with our catechism lesson from Lord's Day 15 this morning. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord. Here ends the reading of John chapter 18. Our text for this morning, along with the gospel account, is found in the summary of God's word in Lord's Day 15. Would you please turn with me now in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 22. Page 22, and we're going to read responsively the three questions and answers of Lord's Day 15. This, as you recall, a continuation of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And that's why in that first question, the word "suffered" is in quotations, because it's quoting there the article that he was conceived virgin of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. So the three questions and answers will read responsively. Congregation, what do you understand by the word "suffered"? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I remind you also, an outline of this morning's message can be found in the bulletin insert if you care to take notes this morning. Let's call call upon the Lord and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Father in heaven, we ask that by Your Spirit's work in our hearts this morning, we may come to see the depth of Jesus' suffering as the basis for our joy. That in His arrest, His captivity, His being led away to execution, we have the glorious message of our salvation. That this was done because of our sins, not only, but it was done to free us and to show us Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. So, Father, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto You, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as some of you may know, perhaps the greatest theologian, the greatest Christian leader in our nation's history was the pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. He was instrumental, as some of you know, in the rise of the first Great Awakening prior to the Revolutionary War. He's a man of a brilliant mind, of great passion for the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ. One of his most famous sermons was entitled The Excellencies of Christ. He took the text from Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, in which Jesus Christ is depicted on the one hand as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So hold that image in your mind this morning. Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he compares and contrasts that with the other image in Revelation 5, where Jesus is depicted as the Lamb of God. It's a beautiful sermon. You ought to read it sometime. You can find it on the internet. But Edwards marvels at the fact that Jesus Christ is revealed as both of those extremes. Powerful, ferocious, strong, resilient, master. And yet the same Jesus who is Lord of creation, the same Jesus who is the instrument of God's creative work, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, is also the one who showed unbelievable and unparalleled tenderness and kindness. The one who was humbled, the one who was lowly, the one who went about in His earthly ministry without a home, without a place to lay His head, as He said. He's the one who's humiliated. He's the one, even though He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He is the one that offers Himself as the Lamb, silent before its shearers, silent as it is put to death. It's a remarkable thing. And I think we see that illustrated very clearly here in our text from John chapter 18. I want to focus specifically this morning upon the events recorded by the apostle in the first 14 verses, to see that contrast, that as Jesus suffers as the King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He also suffers as a servant, lowly, humble, obedient to His Father's will. Let's turn then this morning to John 18, 1 through 14. This chapter introduces us to the final 24 hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus had spoken of many things. In fact, the text here really begins following what happens at the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus had gone into Jerusalem, as you recall. He meets with His disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper for the very first time. They celebrate that. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This bread is My body." He goes on to tell them many things, preparing them for His departure, His imminent departure. Many wonderful things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then they depart. They leave Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley, which is really nothing more than a shallow creek at that time. And they go to an enclosed garden. It's interesting when you compare and contrast John's account of Jesus' suffering in the garden with the synoptic gospels. There's no mention in John's gospel of Jesus praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no mention of drops, as it were, of blood falling like sweat from his face. But there is agony. There is suffering. Jesus and his disciples make their way to that enclosed garden in Gethsemane. And as John records this account, what you ought to focus, what you ought to be attentive to this morning, dear friends, is that John writes with a specific purpose in mind. He emphasizes throughout this account of Jesus' arrest, being bound, being carried off to Annas and to Pilate and to Herod, that Jesus is in supreme control of the situation. And I think that's helpful in understanding, by the way, Lord's Day 15. When we talk about Jesus suffering, what do you mean that Jesus suffered? The Catechism says that from the beginning of his life, he undergoes that process of humiliation. But throughout all of that, says John, Jesus is not some pathetic, helpless figure. That's what you must understand if you're to appreciate what John records here. Jesus is the master of the situation. And what he suffers by his own intention, by his own design, or shall I say, by the Father's design. Jesus is not caught off guard. Jesus is not taken captive without any prior warning. He knows what's going to happen. Now think about this. Boys and girls, think about this morning. That when Jesus suffers this humiliation of arrest, of being beaten, bound, and crucified, he does so not only fully aware of what's going to happen, but he does so willingly, and he makes that very clear. He's the one who's in charge of the situation, says John. Jesus reveals himself as the Almighty King and the suffering servant. It reveals the excellency of Jesus Christ, why he is our Savior, why he is our Lord, why he is glorious and beautiful. And so this morning, I draw your attention in this passage from John 18 to two things. First of all, notice how Jesus functions as the sovereign king. And then secondly, how Jesus functions in this episode as the suffering servant. Two very simple things to remember this morning. First of all, Jesus as the sovereign king. As I said, they made their way to this enclosed garden. It was a small garden near the Kidron Valley, the Kidron River. And Jesus distances himself from his disciples. First, the group of 11. And then there were three that were taken with him still further. And they were then told to wait and to pray. We know from the synoptic accounts that instead of praying, they fell asleep. They were tired. Jesus is agonizing in the garden. We know that from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts. Jesus agonizes. Why? Not simply because he knows the nature of that physical pain. And it was excruciating pain. I mean, let alone being bound, being beaten, having a thorn of crowns placed upon your head. The crucifixion, which was an agonizingly slow and painful death. It was a tortuous death. It would never be permitted in the Western world today. People could hang upon a cross for several days, mind you, before they actually expired, before they died. That's how hideous and horrible it was. Jesus knows all that's about to take place. But really the pinnacle, the peak of his suffering lies in his awareness that he will be cast away from his Father, the Father whom he loves, the Father whose will he has come to do, that he will be rejected by the Father, and that he will withstand the fury of hell itself. The scene here is full of agony and sorrow. And the text tells us that Judas, one of his closest associates, one of his inner circle of disciples, has already made plans to betray him. That too is part of his suffering. Imagine that. Someone with whom he had shared his life for 3 years. They had traveled together. They had suffered the hostilities of the crowds and the leaders of various towns, of the religious leaders. And now he betrays him. What does Judas do? Judas conspires with the Jewish leaders. He gives away Jesus' position, his location, for 30 pieces of silver. And the Jewish leaders, of course, want to make sure, the text makes that very clear, the Jewish leaders want to make sure that they bring enough men and enough equipment so that Jesus will not escape. Before he had escaped, he'd been able to slip out of their grasp, says the text. They've been trying for some time to put him to death, but now they wanted to make sure that they brought enough men and they brought the right equipment, the weapons to secure his capture. It says here in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, it's hard to say how many there were. There may have been as many as several hundred. Can you imagine that? For a small garden, several hundred Roman soldiers. The question is often raised by commentators about why there would be that many soldiers in that area. Well, it was a time of the feast, of the Passover. It was a time where there was at least the potential for social upheaval, for riots in the street. I mean, think what happens, for example, when a team wins a championship, an NBA championship or the Super Bowl, and you have the home team celebrating in the streets. And sometimes we've seen that, haven't we? Cars are lit on fire. They're tipped over. There's looting in the street. We saw that, I believe, was it last year in Vancouver after the NHL finals? There were riots in the street. Well, the Romans took measures, precautions to make sure that the Jewish people were kept under careful eye and guard. So they were at the disposal of the Jewish leaders as well. And there were leaders from the priests, from the temple, who accompanied Judas to the place where Jesus was. It says here, having procured a band of soldiers in verse 3, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. By the way, think about this for just a moment. The text doesn't specifically say it, but John depicts the account in such a way as to show that it's not just one man who betrays Jesus who's against him. It's not just the Jewish leaders who are against him, his own people, but it's the world. The whole world now is conspiring to hurt Jesus. That's the way John wants us to read this. They went there, it says, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why would John notice that? The reason why he includes that is to say that they wanted to make sure that if they were going in the darkness of night, they were not going to let Jesus slip out of their hands. But notice Jesus as the sovereign king, the one who is supremely in control. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Do you recall a few years ago what happened, or this last year, what happened when a dictator was on the run, hiding from people who were determined to capture him and execute him? Think of Saddam Hussein. Where did they find him, boys and girls, when he was finally captured? They found him in a rat hole, as they called it, a pit. And he was cowering, hiding. This man who was always strutting around on camera in front of the crowds. A man who was so proud, who would hoist the rifle in the air before the crowds that were gathered to hear him give his public speeches. And now he's cowering, he's hiding. Think of Colonel Gaddafi last year, fleeing from those who had sought to overthrow him, pleading, begging for his life. If you saw the video on the television or on the internet, pleading for his life, blood flowing from his face, helpless. What do we see by contrast with Jesus? When his enemies came to capture him, he is not cowering. He's not hiding. He doesn't devise a plan with his disciples to flee the scene, to hop over the wall in the garden and to flee. Jesus, first of all, knows the hour has come. He's spoken of that to his disciples. But more than that, he's not stoic either or passive. He takes the initiative and he comes forward. This is how he exercises his kingship, his office as prophet, priest, and king. He confronts his adversaries and he says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," which was a line, of course, that was well known in Jerusalem and in Israel at that time because Jesus had made quite a name for himself. But it was also a way of putting him down. Jesus from this obscure town called Nazareth. Jesus, this nobody. Jesus from the sticks, as it were. "Whom do you seek?" he says. But notice also, not only the question that Jesus poses, not only does that reveal his kingship, but his answer is remarkable. A criminal in that situation might have been tempted to say, or even someone innocent might have been tempted to say, "I'm not that person. You found the wrong person. You've got the wrong guy." Jesus simply says, in fact, in the original, he says only, "I am." When they ask, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am." That's also how he exercises his kingship. He doesn't deny who he is, but he says it in a way, and John records it in such a way, as to bring to mind those seven other occasions in his public ministry where he had said, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And even that harkens back even further to Exodus 3. Remember where Moses encounters the burning bush. The Lord reveals himself to Moses on that occasion, tells him to go and confront Pharaoh, demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. And Moses says, "But you expect me to do that? You want me to make that demand? Who am I? Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord reveals his covenant name for the first time. He says, "Tell them, tell Pharaoh, tell the people of Egypt, I am has sent you. I am." That's the name the Lord would reveal to his covenant people. He is the I am. And it's no coincidence, by the way, when you read John's account, that when Jesus is confronted by his enemies, by his would-be captors, when they ask him, "Are you this Jesus of Nazareth?" he says, "I am. I am." You don't see Jesus trying to skirt away, trying to flee the scene. You don't see Jesus trying to make excuses why they shouldn't arrest him. He says, "I am the one you seek." But notice also, beyond that, Judas, it says in verse 5, who betrayed him was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, notice, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," all those soldiers, all those temple leaders, Pharisees and the like, they drew back, it says, and they fell to the ground. Do you ever recall reading that before in that account? I can't say that it ever made an impression on me before until preparing for this message. What a sight that must have been. They were so amazed that this Jesus of Nazareth was not going to try to run away, but that he actually embraced the situation. He actually stepped forward and said, "I am the one you're looking for." They're so amazed, they step back and they fall to the ground, says John. It's almost too real to be true. So he asked them again, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. By the way, much more could be said about that question, whom do you seek? There is a seeking after Jesus, which of course is intended to destroy Jesus, to silence Jesus. But there's another sense in which Jesus poses that question to each one of us. Whom do you seek? People will talk about believing in Jesus, but they don't treasure Jesus. They don't worship this Jesus as he's revealed himself. They like Jesus because Jesus does convenient things for them. They think Jesus is there to heal them. Jesus is there simply to forgive their sins. But do they treasure him? Do they love him? Do they seek to serve him? Do they seek to honor him as the king? That's the question. Jesus answered in verse 8, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. He's referring here to his disciples. This too is the exercise of his rule as the sovereign king. Imagine that. A man who's about to be bound and carted off to be executed is concerned that those who would capture him not put his friends' lives in jeopardy. If you seek me, let these men go. And John's commentary on this was, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, the prayer that he offered to the Father in chapter 17. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. It's beautiful. He's speaking here not simply of them being lost to captivity, but lost ultimately to spiritual captivity. Not one whom the Father gives to the Son can be snatched out of the Father's hands, said Jesus in John chapter 10. Not one of them can be robbed of that salvation. And Jesus says, if you have me, let them go. Let these disciples go, my friends, my people. He exercises his sovereignty as king. But on the same occasion, as he does remarkable things as the king, even in the context of his own arrest, Jesus reveals himself, secondly, as the suffering servant. He's not simply going to confront his adversaries. He will hand himself over to them. First of all, the text tells us that Jesus is taken captive by his enemies. And that in itself is remarkable. The sovereign Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who had the very power to raise the dead, the one who calmed the storm, think about this, the one who calmed the storm simply by saying, peace be still, the one who walked on the water, is now held captive. He's made subservient. He's treated as a criminal. In a sense, he's made helpless. He makes himself helpless. He's taken captive. He's bound. He's bound in his hands also. But think about that, the importance of that binding. His hands are bound, of course, to make him less likely to flee the scene or to retaliate with violence. But John has in mind something else. When Jesus submits to his captors, when he holds out his hands to be bound or places his hands maybe behind his back, John wants us to understand that that act of humiliation was also done deliberately by Jesus with a view towards our salvation. Think about it. He is bound to set us free. He's the willing substitute. He's bound in order that believers might be bound to him. You and I might be bound to him so that having been forgiven our sins, having been restored to eternal life, we would be bound to him. But also, in a sense, when his hands are bound, John wants the reader, he wants you and me to understand that this is Jesus saying to the crowd, saying to us today, that he's bound to do the will of his Father in heaven. It's remarkable. And there's a deliberate contrast between Jesus as the second Adam over against the first Adam. The first Adam falls into sin in the garden. Jesus is arrested. He fulfills all righteousness in a garden. Adam is surrounded by glory and joy. Jesus is surrounded by darkness and sorrow. Adam is tempted and he fell. And with him, he dragged all of his descendants into sin. Jesus is tempted and overcomes. Adam reached out his hand to sin. Jesus held up his hands to be arrested. Consider also, Adam hid after he fell into sin. Jesus, by contrast, and it's an important contrast, Jesus reveals himself to his captors. He's bound. And finally, he's led away to his prophesied death. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He's like the sheep before its shearers that is silent. So he opens not his mouth. He doesn't resist arrest. He doesn't cry out, "My rights have been violated. You have no business doing this. Why are you doing this in the middle of the night? Why do you do this under the cloak of darkness? Why can't you do this honestly and openly?" He's quiet. He's submissive. He's led from place to place, person to person. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate again. He travels 7 miles until he reaches finally the cross of Calvary. He is taken for prisoners. He's bound for captives. And he's led away for the lost. He does this in order to bring salvation to you and to me. Think about a catechism puts this as well. In that first question and answer in particular, I draw your attention to that. Why do we emphasize the suffering of Jesus? What was the suffering of Jesus all about? And the catechism says, "This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice." There's the awareness of who he is. There's the awareness of what he's been called to do. He's not simply some helpless victim. He's not simply some martyr. He's the one who from all eternity has covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to be your sacrifice for sin. He did that in order by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, God's righteousness, God's eternal life. That's the great exchange. That's the great exchange. That's the beauty also in his suffering. That he suffers not merely as one who is a passive victim, but as the one who exercises his suffering as a king, as well as a lamb. Consider this morning with me that he was cast into sorrow. And it was agonizing sorrow. So deep, so profound, as he cried out to the Father, "If there's any way for this cup to pass, may it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And as he's resolved now to fulfill that, he's aware that the Lord's will, the Father's will for him, is that he drinks from that cup. He experiences the bitterness of the Father's wrath. So much so that he has to confront Peter. Peter has other things in mind. Peter, this fisherman, brings a sword with him, or at least a long knife with him. Why would he do that? He's not just one of these kind of guys that likes to carry a pocket knife around with him. This is a guy who's intent on warfare, on defending himself and defending Jesus Christ. And when Jesus is about to be arrested, apprehended, he takes out that sword and he strikes Malchus, cutting off his ear. That was the way he understood Jesus' ministry. He was the king, of course, but he was the king who was going to subdue his enemies by physical violence if necessary. He was going to subdue the enemy by military might. Jesus says, no, Peter, put your sword into its sheath. And his explanation is, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? There's that imagery again. The Father gives him the cup and says, here, my son, drink the cup. And Jesus says, I will drink the cup. He's cast into sorrow so that you might have everlasting joy. As we think about Jesus' suffering, remember, he was rejected by his own that you might be received by the Father. He was bound as a captive, as a slave, a criminal, so that you might live in the freedom of his grace. He was condemned to die so that you might live. Do you understand now, brothers and sisters, why Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher and theologian, would marvel at the excellencies of Christ? The one who had all the resources of the creation at his fingertips. The one who, with the very word of his power, can cause things to come into being from nothing. That this same king would humble himself, make himself of no account, would submit to an unfair trial, an unfair execution, to the injustice of his own people. And he would do so not simply as one who was caught and had nowhere else to go, but as one who really steps into it and says, here I am. I've come to do the will of my Father in heaven. Rejoice. Marvel. Fall to your knees and worship him. This is your king. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is your salvation, the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we sang just a few moments ago this morning, we cannot possibly repay you. We cannot possibly repay our Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done. So we pray, therefore, dear Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity. We will think about that pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. And so, Father, as we think of the Savior's sorrow, may it be for us the source of everlasting joy. As we contemplate his arrest, may we be arrested by that truth. He came to die for us as he was bound. May we give thanks that we have been liberated from sin, from death, and from hell itself. That he did so. Not as a pitiful victim, but as a willing participant. So, Father, bless this to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.